The following message is entitled Tempting God and is brought to you by Voice of One Productions.
You know, sometimes we need to give messages that step on people's toes because their toes are not where they're supposed to be. And if we were walking on the narrow way, our toes wouldn't be stepped on. So I hope it's taken in that light, and I hope by the grace of God I can speak the truth in love. Amen. Let's pray before we open the Word. Gracious Father in heaven, we come this morning to hear from you, to hear from your Word. We ask that you will speak to us and that your Spirit would be present to open our hearts, Lord, that we may accept whatever you have to tell us. I pray, Father, that we will not leave this place merely believing the words of a man, but rather your words, Father. And so please speak to us today, I pray. In the name of Jesus, amen. So turn with me to Matthew chapter 4. Matthew chapter 4, verses 5 through 7. This is speaking of the second temptation of Jesus. Then the devil taketh him up into the holy city, and setteth him on a pinnacle of the temple, and saith unto him, If thou be the Son of God, cast thyself down. For it is written, He shall give his angels charge concerning thee, and in their hands they shall bear thee up, lest at any time thou dash thy foot against a stone. Jesus said unto him, It is written again, Thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. So in this, his second temptation, Christ is tempted to take a risk to prove his divinity. The temptation wasn't as to whether or not God's word was true, or whether or not God could protect him. No, that was not in question. Rather, the temptation was whether or not God would save him if he acted presumptuously. The presumption being that God must necessarily save him because the Scripture promised that he would. And more especially so because he was the Son of God. This temptation was additionally a matter of Satan casting doubt upon the deity of Christ. His first two temptations were ultimately seeking to do this, but in two different ways. The first temptation relied upon the performance of some miracle by Christ himself to prove his divinity, whereas the second temptation relied upon a miracle of God performed on his behalf to prove his divinity. If you won't perform the miracle yourself to prove you are the Son of God, it seems that Satan is saying, then perhaps you will prove it by allowing God to work a miracle on your behalf. Presumption. This was the basis of the second temptation. Christ's response was to point to the Scripture declaring that we are not to tempt the Lord our God. Turn with me to Deuteronomy chapter 6. Deuteronomy chapter 6. We're going to look at verse 16. This is the Scripture that Christ was quoting from. And this tells us and shows us the importance of memorizing Scripture, of knowing God's Word, that we may resist temptation. Deuteronomy 6:16 says, Ye shall not tempt the Lord your God as ye tempted him in Massah. Near the close of his earthly life, Moses was recounting the experience of the children of Israel in the wilderness. In the book of Deuteronomy here, Moses is warning the Israelites of the mistakes that were made in the past and encouraging them to walk in the way of the Lord, trusting him implicitly. Here he points to an incident at Massah in which they tempted the Lord. So let's turn now to that record, that recorded story, so that we may know how not to tempt the Lord. That's found in Exodus chapter 17. Exodus chapter 17. We're going to start in verse 1. And the Bible says, "And all the congregation of the children of Israel journeyed from the wilderness of Sin, after their journeys, according to the commandment of the Lord, and pitched in Rephidim, and there was no water for the people to drink. Wherefore the people did chide with Moses, and said, Give us water that we may drink. And Moses said unto them, Why chide ye with me? Wherefore do ye tempt the Lord? And the people thirsted there for water. And the people murmured against Moses and said, Wherefore is this that thou hast brought us up out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our cattle with thirst? And Moses cried unto the Lord, saying, What shall I do unto this people? They be almost ready to stone me. And the Lord said unto Moses, Go on before the people, and take with thee of the elders of Israel, and thy rod, wherewith thou smotest the river, take in thine hand and go. Behold, I will stand before thee there upon the rock in Horeb, and thou shalt smite the rock, and there shall come water out of it, that the people may drink. And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel. And he called the name of the place Massah and Meribah. Massah meaning temptation, Meribah meaning striving or chiding. Because of the chiding of the children of Israel, and because they tempted the Lord, saying, Is the Lord among us or not? In Massah, the children of Israel murmured against God because they had no water. Not only that, but they set before God an ultimatum. Is Jehovah among us or not? Is God among us? Does he provide for and protect his people? If he is among us, then he ought to prove it. Rather than trusting God to provide for their needs, as he had already done so in the very recent past, by providing the quail and the manna, by making the bitter waters sweet, by parting the Red Sea, and by delivering them from Egypt through the 10 plagues, rather than trusting God to provide their needs, they tempted or tested God by desiring him to do another miracle in order to prove he was among them. They had evidence enough. All these aforementioned events took place within the last 2 months, and the manna had fallen that very morning. And yet they asked, Is Jehovah among us or not? Now they expected that God ought to provide for them because they demanded it, and even made it a test of God's presence. This was presumption. It placed upon God the temptation of whether or not he should work on their behalf. To provide them with water would be to give in to their demands and make them bolder in the future in their demands and in their presumption. To withhold water would lead those surrounding nations to believe that God, the God of heaven, was not able to provide. This was tempting God. God did indeed provide. But it stands to this day, in the record of Scripture, that it was here in Massah that the children of Israel tempted the Lord their God. It stands as a warning to each one of us. The children of Israel took a risk by presuming upon the mercies of God while at the same time inviting his displeasure by their strife and murmuring. That which could have been an opportunity to demonstrate their faith and patience became a place memorialized by their temptation of God. Jesus quoted Deuteronomy 6:16, which was a reminder of this incident at Massa, to resist the temptation that if God is among us, then he must certainly protect us, no matter if we place ourselves in harm's way. Had Satan threw Jesus down off the temple, God would have intervened without question. But to cast himself down would have been to place upon God the temptation of whether or not to save him. It would have involved an unnecessary risk. So as Christians, what is our responsibility when it comes to risk and presumption? We have just seen that we are not to tempt the Lord our God by voluntarily putting ourselves in the position where God has to choose whether or not to save us from harm or death, as well as placing ourselves in a position of temptation and tempting God whether to deliver us from that temptation or not. Are we guilty of the sin of presumption? In our own religious community, we engage in and we endorse all manner of risky activities. Our schools offer a variety of competitive sports throughout the year to participate in. In these adrenaline-charged activities, injuries often result. For decades, we've offered gymnastic programs which have resulted in some receiving life-altering injuries. The activities at our camps are including more extreme sports that result in injury, and sadly, as has happened very close to home, death. Can we ask for God's protection and then engage in risky activity? Is this not presumption? By engaging in such activities, we place God in the tricky situation of whether or not he should intervene to protect us. If we are engaged in an activity solely for the purpose of pleasure, in which we know great risk is involved, we are tempting God. We are expecting him to protect us because, after all, we prayed. Is the Lord among us or not? We seem to be saying. From the fourth volume of Testimonies for the Church, page 44, we read from the pen of inspiration, "The promises of God are not for us rashly to claim while we rush on recklessly into danger, violating the laws of nature and disregarding prudence and the judgment which God has endowed us. This is the most flagrant presumption." Now, I want to add one more thing here. And again, I might be stepping on someone's toes here. If so, I hope it stings just enough so that you don't put your foot there again. But this isn't against anyone personally. Again, I don't even know who I'm speaking to, if I'm speaking to anyone at all. But what about those who don't engage in the activities themselves, but encourage those that do? Should the Christian who is expectantly waiting for the return of Jesus Christ be caught up not just only in the participation, but in the fanaticism of professional sports? That's what a sports fan is, after all, a fanatic. The very nature of these sports is brutal. As an approving observer, you are participating in the actions of the players on the field. Your actions are stating that the terrible injuries that have resulted and will continue to result are an acceptable risk in order for you to be entertained. Is there no shame among us? This is from Review and Herald, September 10, 1901, paragraph 5. "Satan has devised a multitude of ways in which to keep men from serving God. He has invented sports and games into which men enter with such intensity that one would suppose a crown of life was to reward the winner. At the horse races and football matches, which are attended by thousands and thousands of people, lives for which Christ shed his blood are thrown away. What will become of the souls of the men and boys whose lives are thus extinguished? Will they be counted worthy of the redemption which Christ died to secure them? Now, does this all mean that we should not take any risk? When this subject is brought up, the retort is often made that, well, driving a car is a risk. You shouldn't drive your car because that's risky. As though flipping through the air or running at someone with the intention of knocking them over is somehow comparable to driving a car, in which one is actively seeking to avoid collision. So is driving a car a risk? Absolutely. It's a risk. Life is risky. But there are degrees of risk, and there is a difference between actively seeking out risk and having to deal with unavoidable risk. The risk of the pleasure seeker that a pleasure seeker takes is much different than the mundane risk of everyday life. Risk can generally be divided into two categories, necessary risk and unnecessary risk. Christ has bid us in Luke 19:13 to occupy till I come. And in 1 Timothy 5:8, Paul writes, if any provide not for his own, and especially for those of his own house, he hath denied the faith and is worse than an infidel. The use of a vehicle to drive to work or to the store is doing that which Christ has bidden us to do. To occupy till he comes and to provide for our families. In the developing nations, the use of motorcycle and bus is incredibly risky. But they too are using these things to fulfill the divine command to provide for one's own household. One can do so seeking God's protection without the sin of presumption. In 1 Corinthians 6:17, the Bible says that we are not our own, but we have been bought with a price, for which reason we ought to glorify God in our bodies and in our spirits, for they are God's, they're His. So our decisions ought to be based then upon whether or not our actions bring glory to God, not whether or not we take pleasure in it. Any risks taken should bear this in mind. You know, I could have died in a car accident on the way here, but that was a risk I was willing to take in order to stand here before you this morning and share from God's Word. I felt it was worth it. And I know that I am not presuming upon God because I know that it is what He has bid us to do. To better understand the sin of presumption, consider these two similar but different scenarios. Now, skydiving seems like a lot of fun. To be honest, I like an adrenaline rush just as much as the next guy. I have, however, determined never to take that degree of risk for my own pleasure. My investment, that is my life, would result in what return? A few minutes of an adrenaline rush. That's not a good investment. Therefore, it is not a risk I'm willing to take. If instead it were necessary for me to jump out of an airplane in order to reach a lost village, which is not a likely scenario, but for the sake of example, or to save a life, I would jump without a moment's hesitation. Why is that? The risk is exactly the same in both instances, right? They both involve jumping out of an airplane. In fact, jumping into a jungle might be more risky. So if the risk is the same, then why would the one be presumption and the other not? Because my reason for taking that risk is different. Though the risk is equal in both scenarios, the return on the risk is different. On the one hand, I can expect nothing but a few minutes of entertainment. On the other hand, I can expect the possible salvation of a soul or the saving of a life. The latter is a risk which I could take knowing that I am fulfilling the divine commission, and I will not be tempting God to do so. What if there was a less risky method in order to reach the lost village or to save a life rather than jumping out of an airplane. Now the return is the same, but the risk is different. Wouldn't seeking out a riskier option when a less risky option is available, wouldn't that also be an act of presumption? Some might call it tempting fate. I would call it tempting God. I would, in a sense, be saying, is God with me or not? I'm doing His will, so He must protect me, no matter the risk I'm taking. I would be placing myself in a position where I would be tempting God. Here is His dilemma. On the one hand, my injury or death would be looked upon as God's inability to save His missionaries. On the other hand, my salvation would embolden me to perhaps take even greater risks in the future that are unnecessary. And they would also cause others to expect God to protect them in their unnecessary risk taking. Now I understand that there is a time for recreation and that there is a risk involved in any activity. But when done properly, there need not be too large a degree of risk taken, and there will indeed be a return in the vigor of life and clarity of mind that makes one useful in the service of God. Nor do I think that we should be so paranoid about day-to-day risks that we are afraid to leave the house. In fact, it's probably risky to stay in the house. I do suggest, however, that we maintain a close connection with Jesus Christ, that He can guide us in all that we do. And we should definitely consider whether or not those things that are more risky are really worth it. Each one of us must give an answer to God for how we've used the breath of life that He's bestowed upon us. Turn with me to Luke chapter 16. Luke chapter 16. Luke 16 verse 8. And the Lord commended the unjust steward because he had done wisely. Now catch this next phrase. For the children of this world are in their generation wiser than the children of light. In the business community, there are risks. No businessman takes a risk, however, without an expectation of return. The amount of return determines the amount of risk that one is willing to take. One would not risk millions of dollars in order to add a few thousand dollars to their portfolio. They would only risk millions if it meant the gain of tens of millions. Moreover, no one would put their money in a risky investment if there was a less risky investment that would provide the same amount of return. It would be considered absurd to take such a risk. What about us as Christians? Are we putting ourselves needlessly at risk for little to no return? More often than not, for the sake of pleasure? Are the children of this world wiser than the children of light? I had written a letter to an administrator of one of our institutions several months back. And I'm not going to be specific here because this isn't about specifics. It's about us as a people, as corporately, as a body, and us as individuals. So I wrote a letter after an individual was tragically injured as a result of participating in a school-sponsored activity which involves great risk. I received a kind response stating that my concern would be considered by the board. The response also included a justification for the activity in that it was not simply for an entertainment, but was also a witnessing tool. I appreciated the response, and I hope the right decisions are made. Yet this scripture rings in my mind. The children of this world are in their generation wiser than the children of light. There are much safer ways to evangelize than participating in extreme sports or gymnastics exercises. Are the children of this world wiser than the children of light? The children of this world would not take such a risk for the same return on an investment if a safer option
were available.
Christian institutions bear the responsibility for those under their care. They ought to seek to eliminate any unnecessary risk in favor of that which will bring greater return. If there is a less risky way to arrive at the same return, then that is what we should be doing. There is no sense in taking a risk to bring souls to Jesus if a less risky option is available, because that would be presumption. It would be better for us to lose our lives in the active ministry of Jesus Christ, taking only the risks that God has bid us to take, than in introducing some highly risky activity in order to do what we feel is the same. Christ is our example in all things. We opened up with the example of his refusal to skydive for no gain, an act that would have placed God in a difficult spot and ruined the plan of redemption, ultimately. By virtue of his ministry, Jesus opened himself up to other risks. The hatred of many who wanted to kill him was a result of his ministry. His life was quite risky. Turn with me to Luke chapter 4. Luke chapter 4. We're going to start in verse 28. And here we read, "And all they in the synagogue, when they heard these things, were filled with wrath, and rose up and thrust him out of the city, and led him unto the brow of the hill, whereon their city was built, that they might cast him down headlong. But he, passing through the midst of them, went his way." In this instance, Jesus' life was protected. There was no presumption in his actions. He knew that what he said would incite anger, but he said what his father had bid him to say, knowing that his father would protect him if the need arose. Yet, even with this assurance of divine protection, Jesus did not take unnecessary risks. Consider this next verse, John chapter 7. John chapter 7, verse 1. The Bible says, "After these things Jesus walked in Galilee, for he would not walk in Jewry, because the Jews sought to kill him." For over a year of his ministry, Jesus avoided Jerusalem. Well, why? Couldn't his father protect him wherever he went? Absolutely. But it would have been risky, and he didn't need to. His father wasn't leading him there. So even in ministry, we should avoid unnecessary risks. Jesus' time had not yet come, and he wouldn't place himself at the risk of premature death for naught. Even though God had already preserved his life, it wasn't until the Father bid him go that he went down again to Jerusalem. So as Christians, we cannot simply assume that just because we are doing the work of God, we can move forward without careful calculation of risk. This does not mean that we do not take risks in order to spread the gospel. We must necessarily take risks, but we should do what is in our power to diminish that risk. Jesus took a risk when he came to this world and took upon himself our fallen natures to be tempted like we are. He took a risk in placing himself in the care of a poor Hebrew couple. He took a risk in choosing for his disciples men of strong passions that needed to be channeled in the right direction. And yet he would not walk in Jewry because the Jews sought to kill him. Isn't that amazing? He took the risk of coming to this world, but he wouldn't go to Jerusalem because the Jews were seeking to kill him. It shows that he was connected with his father. that he would not presume upon his father's protection. Morning by morning, the Spirit of God laid before him God's plan for his life, and he walked accordingly. When Jesus' time came to die, he willingly risked it all. He bore our sins upon, he bore our sins in his own body upon the cross. He could not see through the portals of the tomb. All he saw was eternal death. He risked everything, more than we can imagine. For what? What was the return for such a great investment? It was you. It was me. We were that return for which he was willing to give his life for. And to think, if it would have only been you, one of you, it would have been a risk that he was willing to take. Yeah. Hebrews 12:2, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down on the right hand of the throne of God. O glorious love, you are the joy that was set before him. You are the reason that he risked all of heaven, all of this universe, so that you could spend eternity with him. Won't you give yourself to him today? Let's take this time now to pray as a body of believers, to lift our voices up in thanksgiving, to give ourselves to our Lord for the risk that he took for us. And let us be willing to take risks for him in accordance to his word and his will.
This message has been brought to you by Voice of One Productions. For more uplifting and straight testimony from God's word, visit narrowwaymedia.org. The music included in this message is credited to Jason Shaw of audionautics.com.